If you have your Bible with you, please open it now to the book of Genesis in chapter 19, verse 1. If you want to use the Pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 18. Last week we looked at the end of Genesis 18. In particular, we looked at Abraham's intercession for the righteous who were living in Sodom. And we saw that God has given us that so that we would learn to intercede for others in prayer as well through the perfect intercession of Jesus Christ. Now, tonight we come to the first 11 verses of Genesis 19. As I said last week, we're in this smaller narrative within the book of Genesis dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah. And tonight we're going to look at Sodom's depravity in particular. And I want to say up front, this is a subject that I don't think any preacher is eager to preach on. I'm sure at the same time it's not a subject that any congregation is eager to hear a sermon on either. It's one that in many churches would not be addressed at all. And yet if we're to be faithful to God, we need to deal with it as it is in His Scripture. And so we pray for His grace that we will deal with this subject in a loving but a truthful manner this evening. And so let's read God's Word now here in Genesis 19, verses 1 to 11. This is the holy, infallible Word of the Lord. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they eat. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot, and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. And that's God's Word. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the Jesus parable on the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Jesus, as he says in the parable, there were two men who both went up to the temple to pray. And yet both of the men had very different prayers. And so he says, the Pharisee, as he goes up and he starts praying at the temple, he said within himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." But then as the tax collector, when he prayed, said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." A story I think we're all familiar with. And Jesus brings out for us here, the latter, the tax collector, knew his sinful condition before the Lord. And so that comes out in his prayer. But the Pharisee did not. In his mind, what was the Pharisee thinking? "Boy, am I glad I'm not like those people. And I would never do such a thing." Now, this evening, we're going to be talking about Sodom's depravity. In particular, we're going to be talking about one aspect of Sodom's depravity, which is homosexuality. And as we begin to take up this subject tonight, I first want to ask you, when it comes to this particular sin, do you ever find yourself sounding like the Pharisee in the parable? "I'm glad I'm not like those people, because I would never do such a thing." And the reason I ask you that question tonight is because homosexuality is often thought of as something that exists only outside of the church. Or perhaps it's one of those sins that's only committed by the worst of sinners in the world. And so it can be quite easy for Christians to think that somehow it is worse than other sins, or that we are somehow immune to this particular sin. And yet, as we'll see tonight, while homosexuality is a sin, God says, we'll deal with that, it's not a sin that's only committed by those outside of the church. But it is a sin that is and can be committed by those even inside the church. And we need to realize that it's not just a problem for those out there. It can be a problem for us in here. But thanks be to God in Jesus Christ, there is hope. And that's where we need to end tonight. There is hope in Christ, because in Christ there is redemption from sin. And as the Bible makes abundantly clear, there is redemption even from the sins of Sodom. And we praise Him for that. And so as we look at the text tonight, let us see that Sodom's depravity can exist in the lives of both unbelievers and believers. But there is hope for all in the redemption of Jesus Christ. There is hope in Christ. And so let's look at this text. The first thing for us to see, as you can look on the outline, is that Sodom's depravity was as bad as expected. If you remember from last week, the Lord told Abraham He was going down to Sodom and Gomorrah because of the outcry that was coming to his ears regarding their great sinfulness. And so He said He was going down to investigate, if you will, to see whether or not it was as bad as had been reported to Him. Well, here in the opening verse of Genesis 19, we learn that God Himself did not go to Sodom and Gomorrah, but He sent the two angels to go down on His behalf. And as the two angels approach the entrance of Sodom, we're told that Abraham's nephew, Lot, we've been talking about him, we knew he lived in Sodom, immediately greeted the men and gave them a welcome. And we see that in verse 1. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, and when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And that should immediately make you think of what we saw in Genesis 18 when they first came to Abraham's tent. Lot has the same response almost as Abraham did. And Lot is just like Abraham at first. He did not know these men were heavenly visitors. He merely thought they were visitors coming to town. And so given their culture, Lot welcomed them with great hospitality, just like Abraham had done. He offered them a place to stay at his house. He offered them water to wash his feet. And as we see down in verse 3, he also gave them a nice meal. But what I want us to see now is notice that Lot insisted strongly. He had to insist strongly to get the men to stay at his house. If you look at the end of verse 2, what was the angel's initial response to it? They objected, saying, "No, no thanks, we're going to stay in the open square." But Lot persists, saying that he would have nothing to do with such an idea. And so in verse 3 we read, "But he insisted strongly, and so they turned into him and entered his house." Now, in one sense, this is because Lot lived in a culture that highly prized hospitality, and so Lot was eager to be the host of Abraham. But this was also because Lot knew what usually happens to the visitors of Sodom who stay the night in the open square. And that's why he was eager to have them get in his house immediately, and that's why he said the men could leave early the next morning, because he didn't want the men of Sodom to know that they had come. But as we see in the following verses, it was already too late. Someone had noticed their arrival, and so we read in verse 4, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.'" The men of Sodom are coming to Lot's house and they're banging on the door. "Let us know these visitors." That's not to say they were eager to introduce themselves to visitors, but to know them carnally, as the New King James Version puts it. And I trust you understand what that means. I'm not going to spell it for us tonight. And so Lot, still wanting to be a good host, tried to protect his guests. He first goes outside and he asks them to stop. And we read in verse 6 that he went to them through the doorway. He shut the door behind them and he said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." And then, as we're told in verse 8, he then offers his two daughters who had not known men, but who were engaged at the time, to the men instead. Which, of course, is something he never should have done. But how does the text end? Lot could do nothing to keep the men from pounding on the door. And so the angels had to reach Lot, bring him back in the house, and then blind the men outside so that they eventually gave up trying to get inside the house. And the next thing we're told in the passage is that God was now going to destroy the city because of what had just happened. And we'll talk about that more next week. And so as we saw last time in Genesis 18, cries had been coming to God, complaining about great wickedness in the city. And as we see now at the beginning of Genesis 19, those cries were accurate. There was great wickedness going on in Sodom. And notice that Moses makes sure we know that it wasn't just committed by some of the people of Sodom. It wasn't just a particular age group or those who lived in a particular side of town, for instance, but it was all the people of Sodom. If you look at verse 4, it was every man of the city, both old and young, and from every quarter of the city who gathered to know the men. What's more, Moses makes sure we know that they weren't even ashamed of what they desired to do. It was a public demonstration. As they revealed their desires for the men, they did so openly. They were out for everyone to hear, for everyone to see. And of course, that tells us this was not a one-time event. This was something that had regularly been occurring. This was a regular part of their lives. Their shame had disappeared at that point. It had become so common. And so, we'll talk more about this next week. The men never got what they wanted. But their intention, their burning lust for the men, their violent approach for the men, was enough to make it clear they were guilty. It was the DNA evidence, if you will, that was all that was needed for their sentence. And so we'll see next week they were destroyed for it. So Sodom's depravity was as bad as expected. And that's the first thing Moses wants us to get. Well, as we come to the second point on the outline, we also need to realize that Sodom's depravity included homosexuality. It included this. Now, after all that we've talked about thus far this evening, you may think this point's a no-brainer, that it's obvious. And to you, it might be obvious. But I want us to take the time tonight to think clearly about this and to think biblically about this, because this is often the part that is denied by many people in the world. Put another way, there are many who would say, even professing Christians, that homosexual lust and behavior had nothing to do with Sodom's destruction. And so if any of you were in my Sunday school class last fall, we dealt with a lot of these objections, and we looked at what does the Scripture say so that we can answer these objections from the Bible. And that's what I want us to do tonight as well. Because we need to know the truth of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we also need to be able to interact with others about the truth of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so as I did in the class, I'm going to be relying heavily on two books in particular in this point. A great book by Kevin DeYoung, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? And then a book written by our own synod called The Gospel in Sexual Orientation. Now, regarding homosexuality as being involved in Sodom's judgment, there are usually two objections that are put forth. The first objection puts the focus on the violent attack as being the issue. In other words, they would say Sodom was judged not for any homosexual desires, but for their violence and forcefulness, as seen at Lot's front door. And so in their minds, as long as it's a consensual and loving relationship, then the gender of those involved does not matter in the least. The second objection says that their punishment was only for their lack of hospitality. For instance, I read this verse last week, but Ezekiel 16, verse 49 says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." And as these objectors would say, here the Lord gives a definition. What's Sodom's sin? Here's a definition of it. So why were they judged? Well, here's why. And notice, God says nothing about homosexuality. Right. Now, to be sure, they had a lot of other sins. And these are the sins that Ezekiel brings out here. And so the objectors, they're saying, well, here, the issue is pride. The issue is not caring for the poor. That's why they were destroyed. Well, as we respond to these objections, we need to be careful. Because what we're not saying is that homosexuality was the only issue. We're not saying that. And we're not saying that was even necessarily the primary issue for their destruction. What we're saying is that it was one of the sins of Sodom, and therefore it was one of the reasons for Sodom's judgment. And we know this is the case for many reasons. The first reason is because of what we're told right here in Genesis 19. And what I mean by this is that even if there were other sins involved in the destruction of Sodom, which there were, homosexuality is one of the sins Moses picks out for us as he gives us the reason for their destruction. Put another way, Moses could have taken Genesis 19, verses 1 to 11, and given us an example of not caring for the poor, or giving us an example of being prideful, and then telling us about the destruction. But he doesn't do that. Under the inspiration of God, the example he gives of their sin is one that includes homosexual activity. And then there's Lot's response to the men in verses 7 and 8. Now, of course, he was very wrong to offer his daughters to the men. But by doing so, and by telling the men to not act so wickedly, Lot even reveals that the same gender aspect of the attack was especially sinful. It wasn't just their violent approach. Now, what about Ezekiel 16? Even Ezekiel 16, the one that's used to say otherwise, supports this idea. So I read earlier from Ezekiel 16, verse 49, which says that Sodom's sin was pride, fullness of food, not caring for the poor. But if you go on reading in verse 50, what does he say? He quotes the Lord as saying, "And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit." Now the objectors only tend to focus on verse 49, but notice verse 50 adds another verse to this, another sin to the sin of Sodom, abomination. And that word abomination is the same word Moses used in other places of the Old Testament to speak of homosexuality. Leviticus 18:22 is a good example. "Shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination." Now that word abomination is used by Moses to speak of other sins, though, besides homosexuality. So perhaps this doesn't solve the issue, but here's the point. Even if it's not a reference to homosexuality in Ezekiel 16, it takes away nothing from the traditional understanding of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because Ezekiel's list was not intended to be exhaustive. Obviously, there were other sins going on in Sodom and Gomorrah besides these sins. But to whom is Ezekiel speaking? He's not speaking to Sodom. He's not trying to confront Sodom with their sins. He's speaking to Judah. He's trying to confront Judah with their sins. And the way he's doing that is by comparing Judah's sins to the sins of Sodom that they also committed. And so he leaves homosexuality off the list because that was not one of the sins committed by Judah that Ezekiel was trying to confront. But that says nothing about Sodom's sins at the time. But the clearest proof we have, though, for homosexuality being a part of Sodom's destruction is actually found in the book of Jude, a place that not many of us would expect. So if you look on your outline, I've given you Jude 1, verses 5 to 7. I want to read these verses for us. Here we're told, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." According to Jude here, one of the reasons Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed is that they gave themselves to immorality and went after strange flesh. Literally, the text says they went after other flesh. Now, some, and you'll hear this, take this as a reference to the angels, that they're the other flesh because they have heavenly flesh versus our earthly flesh. And they try to reinforce this position by saying in verse 6, that verse 6 of Jude 1, now this mention here of the angels who didn't keep their proper domain but left their own abode, that that's a reference to Genesis 6 when we're told about the sons of God going into the daughters of men, which they wrongly interpret as being angels having relations with humans. Thus they argue, and you will encounter this, Sodom and Gomorrah was really about people going after the strange flesh of angels. It has nothing to do with people at all. And therefore, in their minds, Genesis 19 has nothing to do with people. But here's the point. It's very hard for God to hold Sodom accountable for going after angel flesh when they didn't know the men were angels. On top of this, in verse 7, Jude refers to other cities that went after other flesh, and those cities did not have angelic visitors. What's more, Jude is using the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah here as a warning to his own audience. It's very unlikely he was worried about them having relations with angels. And finally, Jude's language suggests the men of Sodom knew exactly what they were doing. In other words, they went after strange flesh, knowing it was strange flesh because they wanted strange flesh. And remember, they did not know that the men were angels. They thought the men were men, which is why they pursued them. Because the men had other flesh than the female flesh they should desire, but that they wanted. And as Jude says clearly, that's why God destroyed them. So homosexuality, to be clear, is not the only sin committed by Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not the only reason for their destruction. But both the Old Testament and the New Testament tells us that it was one of their sins, and therefore it was one of the reasons for their destruction. As Kevin DeYoung says, we don't have to prove that homosexual practice was the only sin to show that it was one of them. And that's not a popular position for us to hold today. But if we are to be faithful to God, it's one that we must hold. Well, as we see thirdly on the outline, this part of Sodom's depravity can exist in the lives of God's people too. Now, obviously, all of Sodom's sin can exist in the lives of God's people. The sins of pride, the sins of not caring for the poor, these are things that can be in our lives. But here in this point, we're focusing on the homosexual nature of Sodom's depravity. And what I'm saying is not that it should exist, but that it can exist. And so turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Judges, chapter 19. Judges 19. I'm not going to read the verses here, but rather I want to walk you briefly through what happens in Judges 19. And as I do so, follow along in your Bibles and pay close attention. The chapter begins by telling us of a Levite from Ephraim, so this is an Israelite, who went to Bethlehem to get his concubine who had gone back home. And upon leaving Bethlehem to return to Ephraim, the Levite and his concubine needed a place to stay the night. And at one point, they're near the city of Jebus. And so his servant in verse 11 says to the Levite, "Come, please, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." Now, but the Levite, as he goes on, is concerned about staying in the city of the people who are not God's people. And so as we read in verse 12, his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." And so they travel on to Gibeah, which was in Benjamin, which was a part of Israel. And as they enter the city of Gibeah, they meet an old man in the square, a man who was also not from that area, but from Ephraim. And upon seeing the Levite and his concubine, the old man immediately called out, verse 17, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And so he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house." And so the old man goes on to offer the Levite and his concubine a place to stay. As long as they won't spend the night in the open square, he will take care of them completely. And so we read in verse 21 that he brought him into his house, gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So far, so good, huh? The Levite wanted a place to stay with the Israelites. And so he gets a place to stay with the Israelites, and he's treated exactly as he was expected to be treated. But then something happens. Verse 22. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." Now, the men of Gibeah noticed that the Levite and his concubine had just come to town. And so now they're pounding on the front door of the old man's house, demanding to have the Levite come out so that they can know him carnally. And of course, the old man doesn't want that to happen. So what does he do? He goes outside. "Please, men, stop. Don't be so wicked. Here's my daughter. Here's the concubine. Take them instead." But as we see in verse 25, the men would not heed him. Now, it should be obvious by now. Does this remind you of anything? It should. It's almost an exact replica of what we read earlier with the angels in Lot's house in Genesis 19. Literally, almost every detail of Genesis 19 is repeated here in Judges 19. But there's one major difference. Did you catch it? The men at the door of Lot's house were Sodomites. The men at the door of the old man's house were Israelites. And that's why Judges 19 is in our Bible. It's not necessarily to draw our attention to the fact that such behavior is wicked and condemnable in the sight of God. Genesis 19 has already made that loud and clear for us. But rather, it's to show us that even those in the visible church of Christ can fall into such heinous sin. Now, I'm not saying the men of Gibeah were saved, nor am I saying the men of Gibeah were not saved. Scripture doesn't tell us that. I'm not going to try to figure it out. What I am saying is that Scripture does tell us of a time when the professing people of God committed the same homosexual sins of Sodom. And that's what we need to think about this evening. Homosexual lust and behavior, in other words, are not just sins committed by those outside the church. They're not just problems for those out there. But they are struggles and they are temptations that even God's people may have to deal with. Last year, one of my friends from seminary, who's now a pastor in the PCA, was featured on NPR. And here was the title of his segment: Attracted to Men, Pastor Feels Called to Marriage with a Woman. Now, I know Alan. Alan's a godly man. Alan's a faithful minister of the Word. He loves the Lord. But Alan's tempted by these desires. And what we need to understand this evening is that Alan's not the only one who may be tempted with these desires. Because what does Paul say in Romans 7? He says that even though we as Christians are redeemed from the guilt and power of sin, we still have what living within us? Sinful hearts that tempt us to sin. Or as Peter puts it, there are fleshly lusts within us, even as God's people, that wage war against our soul. And while we may not like to think so, nowhere does God say in Scripture that those fleshly lusts and desires will only be heterosexual for God's people. They may even be homosexual. And yet it's not just that we may be tempted to do these things, we may actually struggle with doing these things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we need to take heed lest we fall, because we could be next. What this tells us then is that even if we're Christians, we're not beyond the capability of committing any sin. Think of David, the man after God's own heart, who literally murdered a man and committed adultery. Scripture says, besides the unpardonable sin, we, even as God's people, are capable of falling into Sodom's sin. The point here we need to think about is that you could struggle with homosexual lust and behavior. The person next to you tonight could struggle with it. In fact, more likely than not, someone in this church struggles with it. And so we can't, as is often done by Christians, think that homosexuality is just an issue for the lost. It's not. What's more, we should not be surprised or we should not be scared when we learn of other people who call on the name of Christ as their Savior and yet who have these struggles in their lives. Now, I'm not speaking of those who have no repentance in their lives and dive wholeheartedly into such sin, but those who know it's wrong and yet still struggle against it day after day. We need to be compassionate. We need to come alongside them as they struggle. We need to help them lovingly fight for purity. Because Scripture tells us it could be us. It could be us. This expression of Sodom's depravity can exist in the lives of God's people. It's not just their problem. It's our problem as well. And yet, as we see fourthly now in the outline, there is great hope for us. Because there is redemption for all in Jesus Christ. Look with me now on the back of your outlines at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Paul begins this section by listing those who are condemned by God, those who cannot go to heaven: fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, thieves. And notice he even includes homosexuals and sodomites, two Greek words that speak of both parties involved in such activity. And so according to the Apostle Paul, homosexuality is a sin that will send a person to hell, just as it led to God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he says in verse 9, do not be deceived. In other words, contrary to what may be popular, contrary to what the world may want you to believe, this is what awaits those who practice such things. And we can't forget that. We need to remember that. But we can't just remember that. And sadly, I think that's often what's going on in the Church of Christ at large. We remember this part of the verse, but we don't remember the second part of the verse. Because what does Paul go on to say? After saying these people are condemned before God, he goes on in verse 11 to remind the Corinthians that such were some of them. That the Corinthians had been these people. They had been the idolaters. They had been the thieves, even the homosexuals and the sodomites. They were the people committing these sins. They were the people deserving of such judgment. But, as he continues, they're not anymore because something has happened to them. As Paul goes on to say, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, brothers and sisters, for those who struggle with homosexual lust and behavior, not to mention any sin for that matter, there are no greater words a person can hear than these words right here. Because what this verse tells us is that first, homosexuality is a forgivable sin. It's a forgivable sin. Paul says the Corinthians have been washed and justified, which is to say their sins have been completely taken away and their guilt paid in full. God had made them clean. God had given them complete remission of their sins, even their homosexual sins. And second, this verse is so wonderful because it tells us that homosexuality is a resistible sin as well. It's a resistible sin. The Corinthians had been sanctified too, Paul says. Not only had they been forgiven, they had been set apart from sin to God and made able to obey His law. And of course, all of this was only because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of His Holy Spirit, Paul says. In other words, for those who struggle with these desires and with these lusts and these activities, there is redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say all the struggles will go away. That's not to say there won't be temptations or inclinations they find within them. But it is to say if you are united to Jesus Christ through saving faith, then not only are your sins washed away completely by the blood of the Lamb, you are fully able to overcome the sin by His great power at work in you. Many of you know the story of Rosaria Butterfield. She is a living testimony of this. She's a woman. If you would have known her, none of us would have ever expected she's the person who would come to Christ. And yet she walks in purity today by the grace of God. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're here tonight and you do have this struggle, I don't want to count it out that there might be some here tonight who have it. You need to believe the truth of the gospel. You need to believe the truth of the gospel, whether you think so or not. God says the work of Christ and His redemption applies even to this sin. It is the solution to your problem. And for the rest of you, as you interact with those who commit such sins, you need to remember to lovingly proclaim the gospel. As we're told here in 1 Corinthians 6, there is nothing more that they need and that we need than the redeeming power of Christ to wash us, justify us, and sanctify us. And so as we think of Genesis 19 this evening, we need to know that, yes, Sodom's depravity was bad. We need to know that, yes, it did include homosexuality, though the world would tell us otherwise. Brothers and sisters, what we especially need to come away with tonight is that this can be a struggle even for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as we interact with them, let us do so with that in mind. As we interact with those outside the church, let us do so in light of the gospel. In Christ, there is hope, no matter what the sin, no matter what the struggle. Because in Christ, there is redemption. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, if there were people in this city tonight sitting in this room, they would be very, very upset with us. Lord, there may even be people sitting in this room tonight very, very upset with us. Lord, our goal is not to be popular in this world. You have told us that if they hated you, they will certainly hate us. Lord, we need to be faithful. But Lord, we not only need to be faithful, we need to speak the truth in love. And Lord, we ask that you'd forgive us for all the times we have spoken the truth, but not with love in our hearts. Where we have maintained that such sin is deserving of the wrath of God. And yet we do so completely absent of any thought that we too commit such sins that are deserving of the wrath of God. Lord, we thank you that there is hope in Christ. We pray that you would make us more a believing people in Christ tonight. We pray that we would not be afraid to go out and bring the hope of Christ to those in the world, and even to our brothers and sisters who may struggle with this particular sin tonight. Lord, we know that the world would tell us that psychology is needed and that reparative therapy is needed, or that nothing is needed. But Lord, you tell us that it's the gospel of Christ that is needed. Because Christ alone is the answer to all of our sin problems. And so we thank you for meeting that need. We pray that you'd help us to believe that all the more, to lovingly share it with others, that their lives may be changed as you have so graciously changed our lives in your Son. Bless us, we pray. Help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.